Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I grew up in an orbit of churches that left me as a young man with the impression that nothing interesting happened in church history until the work of Charles Finney. I think that tells you all you need to know about the churches that I grew up in. I do not remember in my church hearing anyone discuss the Reformation. I was aware that there was some guy back there sometime named John Calvin. He was bad. Oh, my friends, how impoverished some of our churches have been because of a neglect to give honor where honor is due. And so I am delighted to be able to speak in a conference that remembers the Reformation and recalls the work of men who shined the light of truth into a dark world. Certainly none of us would suggest that any of them were perfect men with perfect theology, but I would like to ask, would anyone like to own that title here? Let us humbly give thanks for the legacy that these men bequeathed to us. Sola fide has been rightly lauded as the central concern of the Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone. Word faith, of course, has a familiar sound. Faith alone has a familiar sound. But sometimes I fear that in our pews, people hear common expressions and they hear them with such frequency that the sharp edge of truth ends up being blunted by use without contemplation, use without definition. Just think about the weight it carries in our society for someone to say, well, he's a person of faith. And my standard response is, well, so what? Tell me what he believes. Reformers framed this theological slogan as the biblical answer to a question. If we're going to think about sola fide, we have to connect it with the question, the right question. They asked, how can a man be justified? How can a man be right with God? I had to read, I'm okay, you're okay as well, brother. And I decided that it would be better titled, I'm depraved and you're depraved. So, how can a depraved man be right with God? The answer was that we are justified by faith alone. Martin Luther is often cited as one who declared that justification is the article by which the church stands and falls. And I think it is that important. And because it is that important, we must make sure that in our churches, our people understand it. Gospel itself today is imperiled when we fail to teach our people the doctrine of justification with definition and depth. Here's an example of a definition. It describes and defines. It pulls together key ideas in Paul's teaching on the subject in Romans and Galatians. You don't need to try to write this down. It's not going to be on the test. I'm just using this as an illustration. So let me read through it. Justification is God's judicial declaration that the elect have everlasting righteous standing before Him, received as a gracious gift through faith alone, and granted solely because they are united with Christ, who, as their representative substitute, in life fulfilled for them all God's righteous demands, and in death satisfied for them God's full and just wrath. There is a full descriptive definition of justification, and I suppose I need to point out that doesn't fit easily on a bumper sticker. It's a complex idea. But you know what? Especially we pastors have opportunity to take complex ideas such as that and work through them with our people over a period of time, teaching them not to be satisfied anymore with trite little cute definitions such as it's justified, never sinned. Show them that an essential doctrinal matrix upholds our understanding of justification, and that each of the solas supports it, and that this doctrinal matrix isn't limited to the solas, but rather it spills over and includes many other crucial supporting truths. See, this afternoon I want to walk through a passage of Scripture with you found in Colossians chapter 2 that frankly doesn't speak of justification per se. It's not there by name, but it is there. It is there. And the burden of this sermon is to focus on one of the essential undergirding doctrines in that matrix. See, the doctrine of justification by faith alone rests upon and must never be separated from our union with Christ. Justification is a thorny issue. God declares the one who believes to be righteous. Doesn't infuse righteousness. He declares it. And Paul puts this in some terms that are rather shocking. Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. He declares the ungodly to be righteous. We'd better ask, how can that be? How can God do such a thing and still be just? How does the acquittal of the ungodly and the declaration that they are righteous avoid the perennial charge of legal fiction? Paul's answer is union with Christ. It is not a legal fiction because we are inseparably united with Christ, so that what is His and what He has done is ours as well. I'll not take the time to develop the background of the book of Colossians today, but you know the story. It was a church that was under assault by false teachers. The false teachers were denying that Christ is sufficient to bring us into a right relationship with God. Christ is all well and good, but you need more. You need the light that we can give you. And Paul wrote to challenge and warn that church, and he declared to them the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And he said emphatically to them in this passage, that Christ is all you need. In our text, I won't walk you through these ideas, but if you look for them, both explicitly and implicitly, you'll find all five of the solas. But I want to focus on the dominant idea of the passage, and that is union with Christ. Without union with Christ, I do not believe that we have grounds for our doctrine of justification. Every spiritual blessing belongs to us only because we are united with Christ. And so Paul begins our passage with a warning in verse 8. He says, see to it, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. In other words, he's saying, do not be deceived about how one can be right with God. This was the concern of the letter. You'll notice Paul's wording here. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. He chose an interesting word there that means something like to carry away as plunder. See to it that no one carries you away as plunder. It's a threatening word. It's an ominous word, even a violent word. It's a word filled with danger. You'd better be on guard. I know that we've all watched distressing news stories about acts of terror taking place throughout the world. And at times we've noted that the State Department issues a warning to Americans traveling in certain parts of the world. And if things are really bad, they say, shelter in place. If you're in a safe place, don't leave it. If you're in a safe place, stay there. You know, this is essentially what Paul is doing in this passage. He says, you Colossians are in a dangerous world. Your church is under assault. You have heard and professed the truth. Stay where you are safe. Don't dabble with the world views that would undercut this message, and you need to know they will harm you. But unlike our State Department warnings, this is not a matter of life and death. It's far more important. He tells us how to recognize these dangerous world views of which he was warning. He says you need to beware of any of these teachings that are empty, man-made teachings. He says, according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, these teachings troubling the church were made up and then handed down from generation to generation. Just made up. There's a debate about the meaning of one of the words that he uses here. And since I can't talk as fast as Mike Harding does, I'm going to leave that discussion to another day. But the general point of this verse is clear. Dangerous philosophies originate in and focus on the creation, and they ignore the Creator. And where do they come from? People make them up. Look at the contrast. He says these are not according to Christ. In other words, he is reminding them that they would only find the truth in the apostolic message that comes from Christ and is about Christ. The reformers recovered the biblical teaching regarding justification. Biblical teaching which is why sola scriptura was crucial to them then and is crucial to us now. Opponents of truth assaulted that little church in Colossae, and opponents of the truth assaulted the reformers and their doctrines, and opponents of the truth will assault the truth in our day, in our churches. Middle of the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church convened a council to try to figure out what to do about these reformers. It's the Council of Trent. Just in passing, let me say, and we often talk about the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century, in the 6th century, etc. Did you know that the Council of Trent was the first time Rome put together the official statement of the doctrine of the church in Rome? And so I think that it is appropriate for us to think of the Roman Catholic Church as officially starting with the Council of Trent. But that's another discussion as well. So the 12th canon of the Council of Trent says this: if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sin for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Do you know that the canons of the Council of Trent, including the one that I just read, have never been rescinded? And to this day, they insinuate their error into every ecumenical initiative. Oh, how we need to teach our people the apostolic message of Christ, the same message recovered in the Reformation, and show our people how to shelter in place on the Word of God. So in Colossae, some teachers were peddling these man-made ideas, saying, we have the answers, listen to us, we'll give you true wisdom and the real path to God. But Paul says to them, beginning in verse 9, that only those united with Christ have right standing with God. He explains it with two stunning truths. He tells his readers first that God lives fully in Christ. Pause and wonder. And then compound the wonder to see that he says, Christ lives fully in us. Let's think about these one at a time. God lives fully in Christ. That's verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's a foundational belief of Christianity that Christ is the eternal God who took to himself a human nature so that forever he exists as a person with two natures. The wondrous truth is that he is one of us, and at the same time he is God. Then he adds that this Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells, this Christ lives fully in those united with him. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 10, he launches into a discussion of the benefits that Christians have because of union with Christ. And sadly, I have to say, I was never taught about the doctrine of union with Christ until I entered seminary so many, many years ago, and had a professor who put in my hands a little book that I commend to you by John Murray. Redemption accomplished and applied. You are already familiar with the idea of union with Christ. We talk about it often, though in another context. In Romans chapter 5, we find that that Paul describes our relationship with Adam. He tells us that we are in Adam. That is, we are united with Adam. Adam served as our representative, and he acted on behalf of all of his descendants, the entirety of the human race. And that is why we, as his descendants, experience the consequences of his deeds. So every one of us came into this world as rebels. It is our inherited nature. Sin is our true choice, and yet we choose because it is our nature, and it is our nature because we are united with Adam. And Romans 5 and our text in Colossians 2, Paul argues that in the same way, all who trust Christ are united with Christ. As a consequence, we receive what he has done, benefits of his life and his death and his resurrection. That's why Paul elsewhere would say that we are seated with him in heavenly places. Resurrection life isn't just something we anticipate for the body. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Therefore, his conclusion of his explanation comes in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, those united with Christ are right with God. God is within Christ. Christ is within us. Therefore, we are right with God. He says in verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. A circumcision, of course, not made with hands, not done in the flesh. Something different than what we find in the Old Testament. Their circumcision was a sign given to the nation of Israel, a sign that they belonged to God. But the problem was that no external ritual could change a person's heart. So there were people who were ethnically part of the people of God. Ethnically, they belonged to the nation of Israel. They had a national identity, but they never belonged to God's people with a spiritual identity. Because of that, Paul speaks of a different kind of circumcision. It is a circumcision of the heart. It means true change, inner change, spiritual change that transforms a person from the inside. Put it another way, he's saying that in Christ, you have real life, spiritual life. And for the first time, you are on a path of transformation. He quickly explains that this life is ours only because of what Christ did. You see that in verse 12 where he says that through faith we share Christ's death and resurrection. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him up from the dead. Verse 12 is picture of the Christian's union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. The benefits of what he did on the cross and when he vacated the tomb belong to us because we are united with him. And just in passing, don't let the reference to baptism bother you. It's intended to be a picture of union with Christ. But the instrument of our union isn't baptism, but faith. Faith. as the great confessions declare from the 17th century. Faith is the alone instrument of justification. There's nothing meritorious about the act of believing. Our faith is compared to the hand of the beggar outstretched to receive the gracious gift. And so we come to God, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what He has done for us. Truly, Christ is all we need. And to this he adds, beginning in verse 13, that all those united with Christ possess everything he accomplished. Paul looks back at their past and reminds them of what they once were. It says in verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and an uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive." God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. Beginning with this verse and the two that follow, there are three words that shape the remainder of his argument here. Three words are made alive in verse 13, set aside in verse 14, put on public display, we encounter in verse 15. Now, I want you to think with me about each of these. He's saying that because we are united with Christ, His life is ours. His life is ours. Spiritual death is the condition of all humanity apart from Christ. Romans 5 teaches that in Adam we all die. If I drive a few miles west of the church where I pastor, there's a sprawling, beautiful landscape, Michigan Memorial Cemetery. I have many friends who are there. Many church members whose bodies lie there. As I drive by there from time to time, I a bit whimsically think about what would happen if I set up my pulpit in the middle of Michigan Memorial Cemetery and preached my heart out. Of course, I know the answer. I could preach my very best sermon. I could preach an entire series of sermons. I could issue a call for all who inhabit that place to come forward. And none of them would, no matter how many verses of "Just As I Am" were sung. And we understand why that is. I want us to remember that just like a corpse, I have no capacity to change my spiritual condition. Life and death belong in the hands of God. He must do this for us. And so Paul says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive." God made alive. We were dead because of the violation of God's laws, helplessly dead. But God took the initiative. He united us with Christ and breathed life into us. He was able to do this because in union with Christ, He has lavished on us full forgiveness of all our sin. Can't pass by a word in our text there in verse 13. Just take note of it for later study. The word translated forgive, is not the usual word. He says, "Forgiven us all our trespasses." Not the usual word for forgiveness. It's a word that has as its root the word for grace. And it means that toward our trespasses, God has put His own grace on display. His life is ours. His righteousness is ours. Look at verse 14. He did all this by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We stood condemned by the record of our sin. Like saying we have an IOU that we could never pay. Violated God's law and we mounted an insurmountable debt. And the law demands payment. You know how this goes. Something like this. God said that he is our creator and our Lord, so we should have no other gods before him. What's more, he said, we must worship him, not in any way we see fit. We must worship him as he sees fit. We're to honor his name and be faithful in our worship. We're to live faithfully, honoring those that he places over us in authority. And we are to honor life. And Jesus said that even extends to controlling our anger. No sexual immorality should be named among us. No adultery. And Jesus said that extends to the life of the mind. We're to honor the rights of others. We are to diligently tell the truth in all things. We are to never take that which belongs to us. And we are not even to desire what belongs to another. And each infraction carries a penalty. And I just want to ask you, how are you doing with all that? You come into this life and every moment of every day, every thought, every impulse is that of a God-denying rebel bent on de-godding God. We will be our own gods, and we have mounted a debt that we can never pay. Paul tells us in this text something that is beyond our comprehension. God took that IOU, that certificate of debt, and he nailed it to a cross. And marked it paid in full. Why? Because his death is my death. God, in his eternal grace, has united me with him so that what Jesus did belongs to me. All the guilt is gone. And all the guilt of every word and deed and thought and impulse is gone. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. Now, before we move from verse number 14, I'd like to just add that I like to think of this verse and others like it as a kind of theological synecdoche. Are you familiar with that word? It's a type of figure of speech where you take the part when you actually are referring to the whole. I think verses like this are something of a theological synecdoche to Paul. It tells part of the story, but always in Paul's mind, there is another part of the story. You see, for Paul, justification is not accomplished only by the transfer of my sin debt to Christ. He thought in terms of a twofold transaction. My sin is placed on Christ, nailed to the cross. That clears the way legally for his righteousness to be placed on me. And it's no legal fiction. For God justifies the ungodly because they are united with Christ. We need one final word. It comes in verse 15. His triumph is ours. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Ladies and gentlemen, we are united with the one whose work has cosmic implications. Paul said in the first chapter of Colossians that Jesus is not only the Lord of creation because he made it, but he is the Lord of a new creation. And here is a glimpse of it. Jesus utterly defeated all of God's foes. He has triumphed over the spiritual opponents of God, which includes Satan and his legions. And Paul is saying that with the coming of Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection, a new day has dawned. And we have nothing to fear. And he embeds deep irony in this verse. The word in our text translated disarm literally means to strip. He stripped the enemies of God. I think we're to connect it with the expression in the verse that says he put them to open shame. He stripped them naked and put them to open shame. Think about the day that the evil one incited wicked men to crucify our Lord Jesus. Matthew 27:28 says that the soldiers stripped him. Same word. They stripped him, and naked and bloody, he took his cross to the place of execution. Oh, the shame of it. Oh, the staggering weight, not just of the cross, but of our guilt. He stumbled, and a man named Simon was compelled to carry his load. Simon, whom I envy. Suspended between heaven and earth, our Lord bore the weight of God's wrath poured out upon our sin. And then, on scheduled time, he laid down his life. Shaking with grief and stunned in disbelief, friends and family and secret disciples took him down from the cross, carefully and gently laid him in the tomb. As the stone was rolled in place, a vain attempt to seal him in that voracious chasm. You can almost hear Satan's hellish laugh. And the words, there now. That should take care of that. And then Sunday came. And the light of dawn crept across the stony tomb. And with it, a new era dawned. Oh, my friends, Those united with Christ through faith have nothing to fear, nothing in life, nothing in death. In Christ, our debt is paid. In Him, we are clothed in righteousness. Righteousness not our own, an alien righteousness that we have nothing to do with. No wonder Martin Luther said, "What a marvelous exchange."